On November the 1st, Saturday, November the 1st, the weekend before the election, I was in the gas station getting some coffee, and a man walked in, and he said, "Tuesday is the election. Hallelujah." He was looking forward to that election. I think he predicted correctly that Barack Obama was going to win that election, and he saw that as something that would be very good for our nation. Others have had a different approach and have actually mourned the election of Obama with equal intensity because they see it as a sign that the whole nation has taken a shift to the far left. What's the difference? Same election. How come such different reactions to it? It all depends on the point of view people brought to the election, just as so often our reaction to anything depends upon the perspective that we bring into that event. In today's text, we see three reactions to what God did for Peter when he was in jail awaiting his execution. We looked at that last Sunday. As we saw, Herod Agrippa had arrested Peter after having killed the Apostle James, of Peter, James, and John fame. He was intending to kill Peter, but he was going to put him through a mock trial first. I don't think so much because he was terribly interested in justice. Herod Agrippa was not that kind of man. It was more because that way he could make a kind of a public spectacle out of Peter's trial and execution, and he knew that would really please the Jewish people who had turned against the church with great hostility at this point. They looked forward to this. It was the end of their holiday season. It would be right at the end of the 8 days of Passover celebration, and it was going to give them something to look forward to before they went back home. So he had arrested Peter, wanted him right there on tap, so that when the time came for the trial and the execution, they'd know where he was. They wouldn't have lost him. They would have him right where they wanted him to be. He'd march Peter out. He would put him on trial. Everybody would think this was great, and then they would execute Peter, and everybody would be happy and go home from the Passover. Peter was in jail, and he was chained to two different soldiers, one by his right arm, one by his left arm. I mean, it's just hard to imagine how completely uncomfortable and difficult that had to make life. Just sleeping. That guy on your right rolls over and he pulls and tugs you, and he's a soldier. He's killed people. He's not terribly concerned. He's not known for his sensitivity. The chain rattles. You wake up and you cause the other guy to get going. It had to be absolutely miserable. Couldn't have been laying on a bed, not with three guys chained to each other. Had to be on a hard floor. Had to be really a wretched situation. There Peter is, chained to one guy on his right, one guy on his left, and two more soldiers right outside the door, guarding the door to make sure Peter didn't get out and nobody else got in to bring him a knife or any kind of weapon. This four-man squad was called a quaternion. But there were three other quaternions so that they would relieve each other in shifts. 16 men total. Total manpower, 16 men, guarding one apostle who is unarmed, doesn't know much about military affairs, is a fisherman by trade. They're making sure he's not going to get away. There seemed to be no hope whatsoever of Peter's escape. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once." Most of us don't know when that appointment is. Peter knew. He knew. He was going to bed that night. Next morning, quick mock trial, immediate execution, and everybody would be thrilled to see it. Herod's plans were working out just fine. Really working out work perfectly. Right up until an angel stepped into Peter's cell and threw a monkey wrench into Herod's cogs and gears. The angel caused all of the guards to fall into a deep, comatose-like sleep. Then he woke Peter up and walked him out the front door, not sneaking out the side or the back, right out the front door of that jail. In today's text, that was last week's text, in today's text, we find three different kinds of reactions to that amazing, miraculous escape from people coming from three completely different points of view. In one case, it invigorated somebody who viewed it through the eyes of faith, from a simple, uncomplicated, not even terribly theological viewpoint of faith. For a second group of people, it turned out to be kind of a vindication for them. They'd been praying for Peter, and sure enough, God had come through, and they felt vindicated. And then there was a third group who felt totally vanquished by Peter's escape, because they had hoped to prevent it, and God had rubbed his escape in their nose. Well, let's look at those reactions, starting with the first reaction, the person who found it invigorating. And that turns out to be a servant girl who viewed it through the eyes of faith. We start out our text in Acts 12:12. And when he here is Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Everything had suddenly changed. Everything had suddenly reversed for Peter. There he was in that cell. He was sound asleep. He was expecting to wake up the next day, be marched off to the mock trial and execution. And the next thing he knew, he's listening to the voice of an angel barking out orders at him to get dressed and to get out of there. Now, as Peter has left the jail, he walked through that front door. He was really soundly asleep, and he really wasn't himself yet till he was outside. He kind of gets on his feet and starts moving, and then he gets out there, and that's the time at which the blood seems to flow to his brain, and he wakes up. He's out there, he's groggy, he wakes up, he discovers the angel has now left him, and he's a block away from the prison outside. The air must have been cool in that pre-dawn darkness. But he was okay. He had his cloak on because the angel had told him, put on your cloak before you leave. Luke says, when he realized this, and we say, when he realized what? Well, we got to go back to what we were looking at last week. The last verse of our text last time, verse 11, said this. When Peter came to himself, he's not been himself, he's been asleep, walking asleep. When he came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. It suddenly dawned on Peter as he's waking up, the Lord really had saved his hide, had enabled him to escape. This wasn't a dream. Peter had some amazing experiences lately, including visions in which he went into a trance. This wasn't that. This was reality. He's outside. The cold air is beginning to filter, and he can feel the cool breeze is playing on his face. And he's waking up, and he's saying, this is not a dream. This is reality. This really did happen. He had escaped, and he was free. But there was no time for dilly-dallying, because there would soon be a massive search for Peter by Herod Agrippa's other troops. Peter knew he needed to get out of Jerusalem, and he needed to get out fast. But he also knew that his fellow believers had been praying for him, and they needed and they deserved to hear about his rescue. So he went to the home of a lady named Mary. Apparently, she was a wealthy woman and had a large house. Large enough so that one of the many churches, probably hundreds of churches, that met in Jerusalem met in her house. There were no structures like this. There were no churches, wouldn't be for a couple of hundred years. So the church met in individual houses. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people saved in Jerusalem. They all became part of the church. And since then, later on, the last count was 5,000, and that was the men alone, in addition to the women and the children. How do you put all those people, probably over 10,000 people, in one house? You don't. So the church wasn't like it is today. It was all house churches, probably 20, 30 people in each of those little fellowships. And they would gather together for worship, like we have this morning, singing songs like we have this morning. Fellowship together, eating meals together, constantly eating meals together, prayer times, and times of instruction as the apostles and the elders taught them. Trying to coordinate all those people and keep them as some sort of a unit had to be very difficult. And they had big problems. They had widows who had to be fed, and it was up to the churches to feed them. Well, somebody had to coordinate that. The administration of it all fell to the hands of the apostles. As time went on, the apostles were kind of driven out of Jerusalem, so others, elders, had to come in and take over and do the things that the apostles had been doing. Peter gets to this house. Maybe he came to this house more frequently than the other house churches, but I'm sure he went to them all. He comes to this, he chooses to come to this one. And sure enough, he gets there. It's just before dawn, and the house is full. And nobody's asleep. They're all in there, they're all praying, and they're praying for him. And they've been praying all night long. As dawn is breaking, Peter is supposed to be, in a few hours, tried and executed. And these believers probably know that, and so they're redoubling their efforts to call upon God to get him out of there, to save his life. Mary here is identified as the mother of John Mark. And we say, well, that would help if I knew who John Mark is. I don't know who he is, so that doesn't really help at all. Well, Luke includes that because he's going to tell us who John Mark is later on. John Mark's going to pop up in the book of Acts a couple of different times, several different times. Just for your help at this point, John Mark was the man who wrote the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. Now, in most of those gospels, you would expect the person who wrote it to be an apostle. John was not an apostle. But John apparently worked so closely with the apostle Peter that what we see in the Gospel of Mark comes through, actually from Peter through Mark. Most scholars believe Peter's behind the words in the Gospel of Mark, because the two of them, Mark and Peter, collaborated so closely together, serving together, ministering together, probably spending a great deal of time together. In Acts 13:13, the next chapter, which we'll get to probably in a few weeks, we're going to see that Mark actually started out ministering alongside Paul and Barnabas. He was included on their first missionary journey. When they leave from Antioch and are sent out, Mark goes with them, in part because Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. And we discover that in Colossians 4:10. Meanwhile, back at Mary's house, Peter has reached her house and he's knocking on the outer gate, hoping to be given entrance into the house. And at this point, the response of those inside becomes rather comical, and it's not because Luke likes to be a comedian. In fact, this is kind of a rare glimpse of Luke's sense of humor. It's not the way he says it. It's the events themselves that are comical, and he just includes what's actually there. Verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, not the door of the house, the door of the gate. This is the door, the gate, that led from the street, actually the front street. The house was a street front structure. It led from the street right into the front yard, or in this case, the front courtyard, and in most of those cases, in the front courtyard of the house. So you would go into through that entrance, the gate entrance, high wall, big gate, get through there, go through the courtyard, then you would enter the second door into the house itself. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. I wish we knew about Rhoda. I wish we knew more about Rhoda than we know. We don't know too much. Her name is Greek, and it's the word for a rose bush. And that kind of hints that she was not a Greek-speaking Gentile, but that she was Jewish, because it was the Jews who liked to name their young baby daughters after plants and flowers and trees. For example, David's daughter Tamar, her name actually meant palm tree. Susanna, a name we still have today, means lily, all Hebrew names. The name Hadassah, which was a common Jewish little girl's name, meant myrtle tree, beautiful tree. Rhoda is a servant girl. She's a paidiske. Now, That's a feminine form of word, feminine form for the child, for a word child, and it's a diminutive form, like not Johnny, John, but Johnny. It's a little person's name. And it was sometimes this word paidiske, or servant girl, was sometimes used for women servants even when they were no longer little girls. Now the way this woman moves, Rhoda moves, she seems to be fairly young. She's very mobile. She's skipping and running around, so she's not an elderly person. She seems to be fairly young. One of the duties of such servant girls was to answer the door when someone was outside knocking. That was part of their job, sort of like a female butler. Rhoda goes out there. She hears somebody knocking out there. But she doesn't open up the gate immediately. Good reason for that. The church has been through several waves of persecution. The Jews have become very hostile toward the Christian church. And so the Christians have suffered a lot. And she's not about to fling that door open. The latest atrocity was the murder of the Apostle James. She's cautious. They have learned to be cautious at this point. So she calls out over the wall, asking who's out there, asking for the identity of this visitor knocking on the other side of this door. And Peter answers, but probably not very loudly. Remember, dawn hasn't come quite yet. People are still sleeping, and he has no interest in alerting those people and waking them up and having them go get the Roman troops to come in and investigate what's going on here. Verse 14 says, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran back in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Rhoda recognized Peter's voice, so she must have known him. This must have been one of the house churches that he visited fairly frequently, to the point where she actually recognized Peter's voice. He probably preached there, prayed there, taught there, had ongoing interaction with the people in that little house church. But in her joy, instead of unlocking the outer door, she actually ran back into the house, interrupted everybody else's prayers, and told them, Peter's here, standing right outside the door. She was going to have a hard time convincing them this really was Peter, despite the fact she believed it. She was dead sure this was Peter, had no doubt in her mind whatsoever. That's Peter on the other side of that gate. In simple faith, she knew that God had answered their prayers and her prayer and had saved the life of Peter, and she rejoiced in that assurance. Her joy exhilarated and invigorated her so that she ran into the house gleefully, announcing the good news, Peter's here. You can stop praying. Peter is here. Doubters don't believe as readily and as easily as Rhoda did. They're self-protective. They're scared to death of feeling disappointed. And if they allow themselves to believe too much, there's always the risk it'll turn out to be wrong. I will have been duped and I will feel disappointed. Therefore, what I'm going to do is simply not believe until there's no way to escape the thing that someone's asking me to believe. She just went back inside. She's not guarded. She doesn't take a wait-and-see, self-protective attitude. I'm not going to believe until I have to. If the good news is too good for some people to believe, they won't believe it because they don't want to be duped. That's not Rhoda. In her self-awareness and belief that this is truly Peter, she just lets go and enjoys the moment and says, this is Peter. The folks inside are not that faith-filled. They're more self-protective. They're more guarded. And in the process, what they do is end up forfeiting the kind of joy, just momentary, spontaneous exhilaration that filled young Rhoda's heart. Well, that brings us to the second reaction, which is theirs. Some found it vindicating, not exhilarating, not intoxicating. It was just vindication. Those who had prayed on Peter's behalf felt vindicated. He really was here now. They were more conservative. They didn't want to get too out of hand with their joy, but they certainly felt vindicated. Initially, instead of enjoying the fact that Peter was free, the prayer partners in Mary's house came up with a couple of alternative explanations for what was going on here. And we see them in verse 15. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." Explanation number one these guys come up with, Rhoda simply lost it. She's gone crazy. They cannot believe God's actually answered their prayer. In their view, it is simply not possible that Peter's on the other side of that gate. When Rhoda says he is, their response is to accuse her of going insane. Their second explanation is, Rhoda must have heard the voice of Peter's guardian angel. Now, this is the explanation they really stick with. They make a momentary accusation, she's gone insane. That's in the aorist tense verb. It's an aorist tense verb, punctiliar. They make that, and then they get that out, and then they move on. Now they stick with this one. This second explanation is in the imperfect tense, and this is the one they keep repeating. This is his guardian angel. The Jews believed that each person has his own private guardian angel. He gets it at his birth. It stays with him right on the job. And you got to pray, man, I hope I got one of the good ones, because he's the one I'm going to be hanging around with all this time. They believed that. You say, where did they get that in Scripture? They didn't. It's not in Scripture. It is not a scriptural idea at all. It's a man-made idea. Nice, makes you feel good. It just doesn't happen to be true. Angels do guard us. They do minister to us. But they all minister to all of us. There's not one assigned to each person. But they like that idea, so they've kind of gravitated to that idea. It's a false doctrine, but it's not such a bad false doctrine that you don't get saved because you believe this doctrine. It's just you've got a kind of a weird doctrine you're kind of holding on to. Doesn't hurt anything, but it's not true. The believers at Mary's house held to a very unbiblical view of angels. Number one, that Peter had his own private guardian angel, and that's who was out there knocking at the door. And secondly, that this angel had taken on the characteristics of Peter himself, so that everybody would know this is Peter's angel. In other words, the voice of this angel sounded exactly like the voice of Peter. Probably when they opened up the gate, they expected to see somebody who looked like Peter, but really wasn't Peter. It was an apparition, and it was an angel who had taken on himself the appearance of Peter. That's what they believed. It's so much easier just to believe the truth. That's Peter, but they don't have the faith to believe that. Christians are often surprised when God does answer their prayers. It shows how little faith there is behind many of our prayers. We wish and we hope God will give us the thing that we've prayed for, but we don't really expect Him to do so. We don't really think He will. And it's not necessarily that we doubt God's ability or God's goodwill or God's willingness. For most of us, we doubt ourselves. We doubt we're worthy of that. And with good reason, that maybe we're not at that moment. The fact of the matter is, God often does not answer our prayers the way we want Him to. For a number of reasons, and we looked at them last time. Number one, it may be that there's sin in our hearts. We saw in Psalm 66:14 that the psalmist writes, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, thou wilt not hear." If I've got a toy sin, a pet sin, till I get rid of that thing, I've got an idol, God's not going to answer my prayers. James talks about praying with selfish motives that we might lavish God's answers to our prayers on ourselves. That's another reason why God doesn't answer prayers. But I think one of the reasons that we deal with most frequently is there's just a lack of fervency in our prayer life and in our prayers. Our prayers are casual. Come see, come saw. Lord, here's a nice thing you could do for me. If you feel like it, if you're in the mood and in the neighborhood, here's something you could do for me. One of the ways Scripture gives us for dealing with that lack of fervency, that casual devil-may-care attitude with which we pray our prayers, is persistence. The longer you pray sometimes and the closer you get to the deadline, the more urgent and desperate you feel and the more fervent your prayers become. The fervency issue can be resolved oftentimes simply with perseverance. In Luke 18:1, we read this of Christ, quote, "He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." Keep on praying. Don't just give it one shot and then say, okay, well, God's sovereign, thy will be done, I'm through. In the parable Jesus then tells right after this that follows this statement up, he tells about a widow coming to a judge, not a good judge, not a very good judge at all. He's not a just judge. He's not a caring judge. He's not a godly judge. And the widow keeps coming to him and seeking his protection from her opponent. The judge at first, you know, deals with her like you might deal with a gnat. You know those little things that fly around in your ears and you catch yourself doing this and just trying to get rid of that thing. That's how he views her. She's just pesky. And he doesn't give her justice, but eventually the judge said this, quote, "Because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." Luke 18:7, Jesus concluded this, "Shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night?" People who pray with fervency and intensity day and night, and he will delay, and will he delay long over them? And the implication is, no, he won't. He won't delay long in answering their prayers for justice because they're his people. But they need to pray fervently enough so that the issue keeps them up at night. They pray day and night, Jesus says. And that's exactly what the people at Mary's house had done. They just prayed right through the night, praying that God would figure out a way to get Peter out of that cell before morning came and he was put on trial and executed. Practical righteousness needs to characterize the lives of those who make those kinds of requests of God. Again, we looked last time at James 5:16, and I think it's worthy of our review. James says, "The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." The effectual, authoritative, powerful prayer. Not casual prayer. This is not prosukomai. This is intense prayer. This is prayer that comes from the heart. This is the prayer you pray when your stomach muscles are in a knot. It's fervent supplication. The effective supplication of a righteous man can accomplish much. The Christians who were praying at Mary's house did not, frankly, have a whole lot of faith. And theologically, they were off the mark. They held to a false notion about angels. But they prayed fervently, persevering in it all night long. And God seems to have accepted their fervency and their perseverance in lieu of great faith. He granted them what they asked for, the sparing of Peter's life and his release from prison. And they were vindicated in their prayers for Peter when God sent an angel and did the miraculous, something that they simply could not do, were incapable of doing themselves, getting Peter out of that jail. Something they themselves considered impossible was suddenly staring them in the face after that door and that gate was opened. A wonderful, practical reality. A living and released Peter. Back at Mary's house, Peter's still there, knocking at that gate, hoping someone's going to open that gate and let him in. And he needs to get inside pretty soon. Dawn is minutes away. This was a known gathering place for Christians, so when the soldiers finally came out of their coma and started looking around, realizing our prisoner is gone, this is one of the first places they're going to come to. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. He persisted in knocking while the Christians at Mary's house have their little discussion about Rhoda's mental competency and about their speculative theories regarding personal angels, guardian angels. Peter's just out there the whole time, knuckles beginning to wear thin, knocking away. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Jaws dropped. Convinced now that their prayers had been answered, the believers were simply amazed beyond comprehension. They were stunned. They were awestruck. They had been like Ananias, who we saw back in Acts 9. God had told Ananias, "Ananias, I've got really good news for you. You know that Christian killer named Saul of Tarsus? Well, I've transformed his heart. I've converted him. He's no longer killing Christians. He's now become a Christian, and he's making other people become Christians by giving them the gospel." Good news. And then God says, "And by the way, Ananias, I want you to go meet him." And Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem." In other words, the notion that God has transformed Saul's heart is all good and well as long as we can keep it theoretical. As long as I don't have to go risk my life by meeting this guy and telling him, "I'm a Christian too, good news," and then I'll get killed. He doesn't want to take a chance that what God has told him is really true. Well, that's exactly the attitude that these Christians gathered at Mary's house had. It's nice as long as it's all theoretical, but I don't really want to risk my ice cream money on the fact that it's true, because it might not be true. Once Peter got inside Mary's house, he quieted everybody down so that he could tell them what had happened, and they could join Rhoda in rejoicing over God's goodness and power working on their behalf to answer their prayers. Verse 17. "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place," a different place. The literal wording here is that Peter shook down his hand in some sort of common gesture used by public speakers to get audiences to quiet down. These guys are just, they've lost it. They are so excited. God's answered our prayers. There's Peter, and he says, "Okay, that's enough. Quiet down," because he wants to talk. It must have been pandemonium in that house. Now all the doubters who have been clinging to their doubt to protect themselves from any kind of disappointment have got to give that up. They've got to let go of their skepticism and allow themselves to simply enjoy the fact God has worked a miracle on their behalf in answer to their own prayers. That much noise in the wee hours of the morning could attract unwanted attention from the people who were looking for Peter. And not only would they recapture Peter, they would probably arrest Mary, as well as most of the other Christians who are there, for harboring this criminal that was so important they had 16 guards on him. Having gotten their attention, Peter described in detail for them how the Lord had gotten him out of prison. He must have described it in such detail that in their imaginations they were sitting in that cell with Peter, probably leaning up against the wall, arms chained, their arms chained to the soldiers on each side of them. He brought them vicariously into the moment and told them all about his harrowing experience. And he capped it off with the fact that, "I was so sound asleep, that angel came in, and I didn't see the cell light up with the glory of God surrounding the face of that angel. I missed it. Until I finally got my eyes, I didn't see it. And he shook me, and I didn't wake up. And finally, he pounded on my side, on my pleura. And he woke me up." It had to be reassuring that God really had answered their prayers, that he really had done what they asked, took care of Peter. It must have increased the faith of those who had initially found Peter's release simply too good to be true, beyond God's capability, or beyond what God would do for us sinful folks like us. Peter did not take the credit for his escape, and it's a good thing he didn't. He slept through it, by basically. Also notice Peter did not give the angel credit for his escape. He gave the credit to God. God was the one who sent the angel. And he did that for a purpose. Peter was not looking for glory. He was not looking for admirers. And he knew it was dead wrong for people to worship angels, but it's absolutely right to worship God. And he wanted these folks to spend the rest of the evening, even though there's probably just a few minutes left in it, glorifying God. And then Peter instructed them to notify, quote, James and the brethren of what had happened so that they could join in the joy and glorify God as well. Notify James. And we say, James, okay, which James? Well, we know it can't be James of Peter, James, and John fame because that James is now dead. No point in notifying him. Well, there are several other Jameses, and some scholars believe this is another apostle named James. James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less. He's listed in a list of all the apostles back in Acts 1:13. Some believe that's who it's talking about. They believe James had stuck around. He was still in Jerusalem. He was still overseeing the church. He had not gone out ministering, and that he was the one who was basically leading the church at this point, and he was the one to be notified. Others say, no, it's not James the apostle. It's James the elder, the non-apostle. James, who wrote the book of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus. They shared a mother in common, Mary, but their fathers were different. James's father was Joseph. That's who they believe this is. And the reason they believe it is because of what Paul says about James in Galatians 1:19 and 2:9. He says that James, that non-apostle, that elder who was the half-brother of Jesus, became so important in the early church that he's listed as one of the what Paul calls pillars of the church. He lists three pillars: James, Peter, and John. Well, that puts him in pretty exclusive company. And he comes first. And in an Oriental culture, the fact that his name comes before theirs is very significant. This was a very important man. And it just seems natural that he being that important, Peter would have said, tell James, the brother of Jesus, because he's the one who's kind of administering these hundreds of little house churches in Jerusalem, and he can spread the word to the leaders of each of those house churches, and the whole church of thousands in Jerusalem can glorify God in their individual little prayer groups. I favor the second view, that this was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Having told his story, Peter then departed to another place. You say, where'd he go? Don't know. Nobody knows. Lots of speculation. Nobody really knows. Peter's going to show up very briefly, momentarily, in Acts 15 at what we call the Great Jerusalem Council. But we know that Peter also did some traveling. He was a missionary, served as a missionary, just like Paul. He traveled around. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul wrote this: do we, referring to himself, not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles? So the rest of the apostles were taking along, which means they were on the move. They were missionaries. They were going to different places. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? And who is Cephas? Peter. Another name for Peter. Peter must have been a missionary, traveling around, sharing the gospel, like Paul. Difference being, he had a wife, some poor lady who was dragged around by Peter, and Paul apparently didn't. God was again using persecution to drive Christians out of Jerusalem to expand the church's boundaries. Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world. But the status quo wants to stay home. And God drove Christians out of Jerusalem, and now it had come down to the apostles themselves being driven out. I'm sure once James the apostle was put to death by Herod Agrippa, many of the apostles got out of Jerusalem. In Galatians 2:11, we'll learn about one of the places that Peter went to, and that's Antioch, because Paul and Barnabas were ministering as pastors there in Antioch, and Peter came there as well. Now, this is a very significant moment in the book of Acts. Because up until this point, Peter has been sort of the star. He's been the main attraction. He's been the central figure. And this is going to suddenly change. Peter's not around. He's in hiding. He's out. He's moving. He's sharing the gospel elsewhere. At this point, things are going to shift radically, and Paul is going to become the central figure in the Jerusalem Council. We'll see Peter one more time in a brief cameo in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Reaction 3. Some found it vanquishing. God's releasing Peter turned them into vanquished losers. While God's emancipation of Peter had left Rhoda feeling invigorated and excited and exuberant and skipping around the place telling people, "Peter's outside, Peter's outside." And the other Christians who had prayed for Peter felt vindicated in having prayed for him. Those who had imprisoned him felt vanquished and defeated, and with good reason. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Luke says there's no small disturbance, and that's putting it mildly. That word disturbance is a word that's used also in Acts 19:23, and there it's translated riot. And this is no small riot. It's just hard to imagine what was going on in the minds and in the relationships of this army of soldiers, Roman soldiers. Armies are political by nature. Everybody's always trying to get ahead, politicking. And here, a rumor turned out to be true. One of our prisoners is gone. We've lost him. We had 16 men guarding this guy. He's gone. The guards were amazed that Peter could have escaped. Man, I would have been too. What more could they have done? Two guys chained to him. What could you do beyond that? I mean, I would assume if Peter somehow got out, he's going to drag at least one of those bodies with him. Chains are gone. Chains are loose. They're broken apart. Peter's gone. Doors open. All the doors are open. He's gone. And they knew they would pay a heavy price for this failure to keep him incarcerated under lock and key. We can only imagine the finger pointing that must have been going on in the ranks of the Roman army at that point. I didn't do it. I was asleep. I wasn't even on duty that time. That poor quaternion of soldiers who was on duty during those early morning hours, during that three-hour shift, and happened to be unlucky enough to be the ones on duty when Peter got out by the power of an angel, they were toast. There was no way they were going to survive this thing. But what about the other 12 guards, the other three quaternions? They all knew the penalty for losing a prisoner. If you're a soldier, a Roman soldier, you lose a prisoner, you take his place. His sentence now becomes your sentence. His judgment becomes your judgment. His penalty becomes your penalty. Peter was going to be on trial for his life. In Acts 16, verse 27, another soldier, probably a man who was retired from the active military, an older soldier, was in charge of the jail at Philippi. He woke up one time and discovered all the doors in his jail are open. He assumes all the prisoners are gone. And he very calmly takes out his sword and prepares to drive it through him to save his superiors the trouble. He knows he's going to die. He gets ready to kill himself. That's what you did if you were a soldier. You did not lose a prisoner. Whoever the unfortunate officer was, and history doesn't tell us who it was, who had the terrible duty, because he was in charge of the jail, of going to Herod Agrippa and informing him, "We've lost Peter." Remember those 16 soldiers who were guarding him? Now they're guarding nobody. That poor guy, it must have kept him awake all night long before he did that. Verse 19. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Herod examined the guards, grilling them. He probably in the back of his mind must have suspected this had to be an inside job. Somebody took a bribe somewhere along the line. I'll grill these guys until one of them finally fesses up. It's unlikely You know, as unlikely as that is, who's gonna take a bribe when he knows he's gonna pay Peter's price? He's gonna take Peter's punishment. And yet that had to go through his mind, and he's just frustrated as all get out. He had all but promised the Jewish people he was gonna treat them to the spectacle of Peter sweating it out through a mock trial in which he and everybody else knew the end result of that trial was gonna be he was gonna be put to death. Man, were they looking forward to that. And now they're gonna be disappointed. Now his failure to deliver on that promise would be so humiliating that Herod was undoubtedly livid. And the soldiers knew who would become the recipients of his fury. God had vanquished and humbled this proud, arrogant monarch, and they knew how he was going to react. It was just a matter of time. Herod had tried to oppose God, and the whole thing had blown up in his face, as opposing God always does. Right now, his opposing God is going to cost him some prestige and popularity among the Jewish people, but as we'll see next time, it's ultimately going to cost Herod his life. Herod decides, time for a vacation. So he goes to Caesarea. Caesarea was always a favorite haunt for Roman governors and procurators. It was right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a sea town. It's a beach town. It was a provincial capital. Beautiful little city. He goes there for a vacation just to get away from Jerusalem. Romans had a bad time in Jerusalem, and it was always a problem place for them. He wants to get away from this stuff. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod also went there to watch, spectate, at a set of athletic games that were being held in honor of the emperor. What Josephus doesn't say, because Josephus himself was a Roman soldier, was that Herod had gone there to lick his wounds, his emotional and political wounds, after having been frustrated, humiliated, and vanquished in Jerusalem. Given the fact that his failure to execute Peter was inevitably going to cost him credibility and popularity among the Jewish people, it's very doubtful that Herod Agrippa enjoyed those athletic games very much. Now, looking at this text from our own perspective, we can identify three ways in which we too can react when God answers our prayers. Number one, we can react as Rhoda did, invigorated in a celebration of faith and of God's goodness and power. Just have a ball. We can rejoice in the moment, confident that God has answered our prayers because what we prayed was within His will. Earlier, we read something from 1 Samuel about Hannah. What we read was a great rejoicing of Hannah at the fact God had answered her prayer. Well, the story goes like this. Hannah was unable to have children. She was one of two wives of a man named Elkanah. Her counterpart was a vicious, vindictive woman named Peninnah. Peninnah had lots of children, and she kept pointing the finger at Hannah. Hannah, you don't have any children. You know why? You don't deserve them. God knows what kind of a woman you are. He hasn't given you children. He could if he wanted. He doesn't. He hasn't done it because you don't deserve it. And Hannah was just struggling through this thing. The barrenness of her womb left her with a barren spirit. She was so upset she couldn't even eat. She just couldn't even eat. But the good thing about that is it made her prayers so intense and fervent that she ended up fasting in the true biblical sense. 1 Samuel 1:18 says that after she prayed, quote, she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. You say, was she pregnant? Nope. But she prayed. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care or your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. She did that. She doesn't know that. That's New Testament. She's Old Testament. She's early Old Testament. But she knows intuitively to do it, and she's done it, and she has this tremendous sense of relief. I've told God about it. He's going to take care of it. And she eats. And sure enough, the Lord enabled Hannah to have the son she wanted. And what a son she had, the prophet Samuel. So in 1 Samuel 2:1, which Dean read, she says this, "My heart exults." It means my heart rejoices triumphantly in the Lord. "My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies," parentheses, Penina, "because I rejoice in thy salvation." Hannah, like Rhoda, was invigorated, exuberant, with a triumphant, exuberant joy. Faith will do that to you when you see that the Lord has given you what you pray for. That's one of the ways we can react when God answers our prayers. Just praise Him. Just have a great time in your prayer life with the Lord. There's a second way. We can be vindicated for having trusted God to answer our prayer. And when I say trusted, you almost have to put parentheses around that. Because sometimes our trust, our faith, is pretty threadbare, let's face it. Like the Christians gathered at Mary's house, our faith may be weak, and our persistence in prayer may simply be an attempt to make up for the weakness of our faith. The persistence comes out of a sense of desperation, a personal crisis, rather than any bold, great, hero-like faith that we have. In fact, we may be hanging on to a slender thread of faith like a spider dangling from the ceiling. Like the father of that demonized boy we read about in Mark 9:24, we may be praying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But as we see the Lord answer our prayers, our faith grows incrementally. It grows stronger. It becomes more confident. And that means we can meet the next challenge, the next crisis, with greater strength spiritually. So we can be invigorated when the Lord answers our prayers. We can simply feel vindicated. I was right. I prayed. God answered my prayer. I stepped out. I kind of put myself on the edge here, and the Lord came through. I feel vindicated. But we can be vanquished by God's answers to His people's prayers if we have been opposing His will. Herod and his soldiers opposed God. Herod ended up humiliated. His soldiers ended up dead. Hebrews 10:31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Don't fight God. Let me draw all this to a conclusion. A nice, tight, compact, heavy conclusion. When we pray to God, we need to persist in prayer with hearts that are right and prayers that are fervent. And then we need to take a deep breath, sit back, relax, and get ready to hold a spiritual party, ready to rejoice in the graciousness of God's answer to our prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this tremendous passage in which we see You exercising, revealing Your power in the emancipation of Peter. But then we see the ways in which three different kinds of people reacted to that spectacular, miraculous event. One feeling invigorated, a number feeling simply vindicated, and some being vanquished because they had learned the hard lesson: you can't oppose God. Father, soften our hearts. You've told us to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, and that You will graciously in Your time lift us up and exalt us. And we pray that You would help us to approach our prayer life with that humble, grateful attitude, truly believing in You, truly persisting in prayer, truly allowing our prayers to become intense and fervent, being mindful of our lives so that we're praying out of righteous hearts and spirits, being persistent, using whatever faith we have at the moment to bring to bear upon our prayer life, and set and ready to rejoice in Your answers. Not being afraid to pray the big prayer. Not asking You for small things because we're afraid that You can't loose a prisoner from chains. You can't get past 16 guards. Ready to pray for miracles according to your will. Make our prayers according to your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.